Genesis 49. So we're going to be looking particularly at verses 8 to 12 this evening. But let's just read it from the beginning of the chapter down to verse 12. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi, your brothers, instruments of cruelty, are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honour be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray and just ask the Lord's help again, shall we, before we consider his word together. Father, we thank you again this evening, Lord, for the privilege that we have to be able to open these scriptures and to read your word. Lord, and we thank you that on every page of this Bible, Lord, Christ is there. It's just that sometimes, Lord, we don't see him immediately. But Lord, I thank you that your Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. And Lord, your Holy Spirit, he comes and, Lord, reveals your word to us. And, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us in our Bible study this evening. And I pray above all that, Lord, we would see something of the Lord Jesus, something of who he is, and something, Lord, of his grace and his mercy towards us, and his glory that, Lord, one day every eye will see. Lord, just lead us in our study this night, we pray, and teach us your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so as Jacob's time drew near, when he must leave this world and go to his father's, he called his sons to him that he might give to each his blessing, as it puts it in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing, it says. So he calls his sons that he might pass on the patriarchal blessing, that he might bless each one of them. Now this blessing, as we've seen, was a word spoken to each son specifically and particularly. And effectively, it's the prophetic word. It's not so much Jacob that is speaking, although Jacob is speaking, but it's the Holy Spirit that is speaking through Jacob, the prophetic word to each of his sons. And for some of them, this word included a word of rebuke, as in the case of Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And we've just read again there what Jacob said to Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And I don't know, but I suppose some people might say, well, that wasn't much of a blessing, was it? You know, what he said to Reuben, what he said to Simeon, wasn't much of a blessing, was it? I mean, to have your sins exposed like that before your brothers and to be rebuked as Jacob rebuked them before, in front of all his brothers, call that a blessing? Some people might say. Well, of course, had Reuben and Simeon and Levi repented of their sins, Jacob wouldn't have needed to expose those sins and rebuke them publicly, would he? But it seems to me they hadn't repented, and so he did. And although it can't have been pleasant having to stand there and listen to your father say that in front of it can't have been pleasant, nevertheless, I say that was a blessing. What Jacob did was a blessing. If you look at it in the long term, if you look at it, this is our problem. We look at everything in the short term. Well, most things in the short term. And if you just look at it in the short term, I suppose Reuben and Simeon and Levi might well have gone home sulking. But what I'm suggesting to you is, if you look at this in the long term, what Jacob did for his sons here was a blessing. If it led them to a full and genuine repentance, that was a blessing. And I believe it did, you see. I believe it did. So, that being the case then, what Jacob did and what Jacob said was a blessing if it led them to repentance. See, consider what it says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. We'll just read verses 10 and 11. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And so you see, that I think I mentioned that passage last time in our previous study on this. You see, the fact is that Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he rebuked them really over some matter in the church, and at first it caused them sorrow, but it actually led them to godly repentance, to a proper and genuine repentance, and that brought restoration in them. So in the end, Paul said, I wasn't sorry I did it. I was a bit upset initially that it had made you sorrow, but I wasn't you know, wishing I hadn't done it, because it's produced something, you see. And you find the same thing in, many parts of the Bible, really. But I was reminded of King David, you know, when Nathan was sent by the Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the Lord sent Nathan to him and exposed his sin. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And Psalm 51 is his prayer of repentance, of course. And I don't know, but I think when Nathan brought the word of God to David and he listed his sins, it must have been like a javelin through his chest. You know, when each of his sins was listed, it must have been like a javelin being pushed through his chest, and he was convicted of his sin. But what it led to was Nathan admitting his sin. I have sinned before the Lord. Godly repentance. And as I say, Psalm 51 is his prayer of repentance. And that brought restoration in his life. Okay, so some of what Jacob says to his sons is rebuke. But some of it, and I didn't read the whole passage this evening, but some of it is commendation for aspects of their life and their character that were good. And much of it is prophetic and concerns not only the future of his 12 sons, but the future of the descendants, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And some of this, as I've pointed out in previous Bible studies, stretches forward in time, even beyond our time, to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and for some of what he says to some of his sons, the blessings of the millennium. So this is an incredible prophecy that Jacob brings here. Okay, so far then, we've considered Jacob's words to Ephraim and Manasseh in chapter 48, and then Jacob's words to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi in chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. So this evening then, I want us to consider Jacob's words to Judah, his fourth son through Leah. And this is a very important prophecy for reasons most people maybe listening to this will probably already know. But if you don't, then I hope this Bible study will help you see why this prophecy to Judah is actually so important. Okay, so Judah stood there and he listened to what his father said to his three older brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And I don't know, but I reckon that when Jacob brought out their sins they had committed many, many years before, Judah must have wondered what his father would say to him. Would he bring up the matter of his marriage to that godless Canaanite woman, Shua? Would he bring that up? Would he talk about his failure to properly instruct and discipline his sons Ur and Onan in the ways of the Lord, to instruct them in the ways of the Lord? But instead he left it to his godless wife to raise them according to the values and mindset of the Canaanites. Would he bring that up? Because actually that was a failing. For one called to be a man of God, someone who was meant to be following the ways of the Lord, to fail to bring his children up to know the Lord, and to leave the raising of his children to a godless Canaanite woman that he knew she was failure as a parent. You know, it's a sad thing that nowadays so many parents leave their children for hours and hours in front of the television, and the television is the babysitter, and that is raising them up in the ways of the world rather than the ways of the Lord. Got to be very, very careful. So would he bring that matter up? Or would he bring up the matter of that woman Tamar and what Judah had done with her? Something that shouldn't be done by anybody, you know, least of all, you know, one called to be a man of God, called to follow God. Well, I don't know, but I guess Judah must have been bracing himself at this point for what his father would say when his father finished speaking to Reuben and Simeon and Levi, and then he said, Judah. Judah must have been bracing himself for what was coming. But in the event, Jacob mentioned none of those things. It was like he just passed over the sins of Judah as though they'd never happened. It was as though he'd never sinned. He doesn't mention any of it. And if Judah thought about it, I mean, his sins were as bad as the others, in a different kind of way. He'd done different things, but I mean, the thing with Tamar, I mean, come on. And yet, Jacob passes over. Well, he doesn't even mention any of it. I don't know what Reuben and Simeon and Levi were thinking by the time he thinks, what's... You know what I mean? But he passes over it all. And you see, there can really only be one possible reason for this. There can only be one explanation for this, and it isn't because Judah was Jacob's favourite son. That would have been Joseph, wouldn't it? No, the only reason Jacob overlooked the vile sins of Judah, because they were vile sins, the only reason he overlooked the vile sins of Judah in Judah's past was because Judah had repented. And not only had he hadn't repented just in word, but Judah had actually shown fruit worthy of repentance. For example, in the way that he offered himself as surety for Benjamin in chapter 43, verses 8 and 9. And in the way he interceded for Benjamin in chapter 44, verses 18 to 34. Those passages show that something has happened in that man's life. He's not the same man as he was when he was carrying on with Tamar. He's not the same man as he was when he married that godless Canaanite woman. Something's happened in his life. And I put it to you, he shows fruit meet unto repentance. And godly repentance is a change of heart and a change of mind that leads to a change of direction and behaviour. See, I'm sure you know, there are some Christians who think repentance is just saying sorry for your sins. No, it isn't. That's saying sorry for your sin. Repentance is feeling sorry for your sin so that you confess your sin to God and you desire with all of your heart to turn away from it and to turn back to God. Repentance, true repentance, as I say, is a change of heart and a change of mind that leads to a change of direction and behaviour. And godly repentance is a conscious, deliberate turning from sin and turning to God. It's turning from one thing to something else. It's turning from sin, and sin is going your own way, and it's turning to God and going His way. That's true repentance. And repentance and faith, as I see it, are like two sides of the same coin. True repentance requires faith, doesn't it? Because if true repentance is turning away from sin and turning to God, well, what does it say in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6? Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if I'm going to turn from my sins and turn to God, then I must believe not just in God, but that God will receive me. So what I'm saying is, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Each requires the other. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Judah then had repented of his sins. And that, as I say, is the only reason those sins were passed over. And it's the same with the believer. I mean, think about the judgment seat of Christ. You know, what's going to happen when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Is he going to bring out all of our sins that we committed, going right back to when we were children? Is he going to do that? No. I'm talking about the believer now at the judgment seat of Christ. Because the judgment seat of Christ is not about looking for your sin to see if there's any sins there that he can send you to hell for. See, we're justified by faith. And our sins, if we're saved, our sins have all been put away. As I said on Sunday morning, nailed to the cross. Jesus took them away and he nailed them to the cross. They were laid upon him when he was nailed to the cross. And he paid for them all. Sins past, present and future, all nailed to the cross in Christ. And he's put them away. He's taken them away. He's taken them out of the way and cancelled our debt completely. The blood of Christ cleanses us completely. And God chooses to forget them. We're justified by faith. As I pointed out the other week, for the believer, the judgment seat of Christ is not about sin in that sense. for the believer, the judgment seat of Christ is about rewards. He's looking to see what he can reward us for. In speaking to Judah then, Jacob passed over his sins and he went straight to the reward. Straight to the inheritance. By the way, in saying what I said there about Reuben, Simeon and Levi, I am not suggesting that they never repented. I believe they did. In the end. But that, as I said earlier, was the purpose of Jacob's rebuke, to move them to repentance. And it's why a preacher, any preacher worth his salt, doesn't just talk about, you know, the nice things all the time, the nice blessings of God all the time. But he preaches the law of God, and he preaches sin, and he preaches judgment and the need for repentance if he's worth his salt. He has to. Because you see, that is what produces, leads people to repentance. If all he ever says is, you know, God's blessing us all the time and everything's great, you know, and like, you know, if that's all he says, then how is that going to help the sinner? So just as Jacob, he brings up the sins of Reuben and Simeon and Levi, because at that point they haven't fully repented. If they've repented at all, they haven't repented. So he does that to lead them to repentance. Okay, so here's what Jacob said to Judah. Let me read it again. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. I like that better in the Authorized Version. And to him, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This is what it says in the Authorized Version, which is why we sang what we sang at the beginning of the meeting. Okay. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And you know, I imagine this left Judah speechless. As speechless as King David was after the Lord spoke to him concerning what we call the Davidic covenant. The promises to David concerning his family, and that ultimately the Messiah would come from as a descendant of David. It says, if you turn with me to 2 Samuel again, and this time chapter 7. Verse 18. So by the time Nathan the prophet has finished speaking the word of the Lord to him, telling him what the Lord was saying to him, it says in verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And you know, it strikes me that when it says David went and sat before the Lord, that before ever he said anything, he just sat. He was just speechless at the thing that God had said to him, the promises that the Lord had made to him, the blessing that he'd given him. David is just speechless. And he just sat before the Lord. And then he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. And so he goes on. And see, the Lord had spoken to David concerning his future and the future of his family, and told him that Messiah would come as a descendant of his according to the flesh. And David's left speechless initially, but then he wells up with praise to God to be told that Messiah will be one of your descendants. You're carrying the line of the Messiah, David. He's speechless. And I imagine Judah was the same. Because you see, this is what Jacob's telling him, or rather, the Holy Spirit is telling him through Jacob. You're carrying the messianic line. Messiah is going to come as one of your descendants. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Verse 8. Okay, now here's a proof, if we needed it, that Jacob was not speaking on his own or according to his own wishes and thoughts and feelings, but that this was the Holy Spirit speaking through him. See, Jacob had already given the double portion to Joseph back in chapter 48, which was to be realized through Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And that was the portion of the firstborn, which Reuben had forfeited because of his sin, you'll recall. Jacob had obviously always favoured Joseph, thus the many coloured coat when he was a young man, as I pointed out at the time we were in that passage. That it wasn't just a flashy jacket he made for him, you know. It was the chieftain's coat. The coat of many colours. It was Jacob's way of setting Joseph above his brothers. It was like him saying, he's going to be the one. You know, it was the chieftain's coat. So it actually tells us that he loved Joseph more than all his other sons. He was the favourite son. But here, he is speaking by the Holy Spirit, and he puts Judah in the primary position above his brothers as a sort of king or chief and ruler over them. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. And the name Judah actually means praise. His mother Leah gave him that name when he was born. It says in chapter 29 and verse 35. Just a minute. Only there. Verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. It was a fourth son. And she praised the Lord for the birth of this child. And so she called him Judah, which means praise. Now Jacob says, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. Well, whatever that meant for the man Judah, for the son of Jacob, I'm not quite sure. But you see, what we have to understand here is that Jacob was looking beyond his son Jacob when he said this. And by revelation of the Holy Spirit, he saw into the future and he saw what would come from Judah, you see. So what I'm saying is, whatever that meant in Judah's life, you know, your brothers shall praise you, I'm not sure at all. But Jacob is looking beyond Judah. He's speaking to Judah, but he's looking beyond him. He's seeing into the future and what would come from Judah. For example, King David, Israel's greatest king, was from the tribe of Judah. And he was appointed by God and he was anointed by God as king in place of Saul, who was the people's choice. But David was God's choice. And he was made king of Israel, king of Judah first of all, and then all Israel came and bowed before him. So in that you see a fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy to Judah. That in appointing him their king, all Israel, all the tribes of Israel came and bowed before David. And David certainly had his hand on the neck of his enemies. David was a mighty warrior right from the start with Goliath. He's a mighty warrior. Even before he wears a suit of armour, he's a mighty warrior. You remember Saul said to him, well, if you're going to fight him, you know, you better put my armour on. You better take my sword. And David said, I can't use this. You know what I mean? It just the armour don't fit and the sword, well, no. He's going out and he's trusting the Lord. And so he slays the giant and he cuts his head off with the giant's own sword. And from that day on, the people were singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And that got David in trouble. But you see, he's a mighty warrior from the start. And he had his foot, his hand on the neck of his enemies. But then after David's death, you know, the truth is that many of the kings of Judah were loyal to the Lord. None of them were perfect. David wasn't perfect. None of them were perfect. None of us are. But some of, you know, some great and godly kings were from the tribe of Judah. If you look at after the breakaway tribes after the time of Solomon, the northern tribes of Israel, you know, you're hard pushed to find any of them that does anything good. But in Judah, there were some great kings. King Asa, King Jehoshaphat, King Hezekiah, King Josiah were godly men. They all made the mistakes. They all got it wrong at some point or another. But they were godly kings. Although in the end, of course, Judah went the way of the other tribes. Ultimately, they fell to the Babylonians on account of their apostasy and their sin. And the Babylonians took many of the Jews away to Babylon as exiles. And there in Babylon, the Lord disciplined them. And he brought them back to their own land, the land of Judea, with Jerusalem as the capital. But you see, ultimately, it's all moving forward. The story is all moving forward to one person who would come from the tribe of Judah. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who many years later was born a descendant of King David of the tribe of Judah. He's the son of David, born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And you see, coming back to Jacob's word to Judah, Jacob's prophecy, it was he who Jacob was speaking about here. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Son of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking way beyond Judah to the one who would come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one whom his brothers shall praise. He is the one to whom Jacob's children will bow down ultimately, because so far most of them haven't. But they will, because every word that proceeds from the mouth of God comes true. It is he whose hand is on the neck of his enemies. In fact, he has already won a complete decisive victory over Satan at the cross. And people may say, no, can't be, because obviously Satan's very much at large, very active in the world today. No, his days are numbered, because Christ won a complete victory over him there at the cross of Calvary. His foot is on Satan's neck in that sense. And Judah is described here as a lion's whelp, that is a young lion, and as a lion that has defeated and killed its prey. And the lion, we call the lion the king of the jungle, don't we? The king of beasts, the lion. And lion became the emblem, the symbol of the tribe of Judah. It's on the flag, is the lion. And so when we come forward to Revelation and chapter 5 and verse 5, what is Jesus called? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's who he is. And that, you see, is really the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy here. That's saying who he is. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So clearly then, Jacob is looking beyond his son Judah and is speaking prophetically of the one who would come from the tribe of Judah, the Messiah Prince, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jacob sees him as a lion that has lain down, having killed and defeated its prey. In other words, as the victor, the one who no one would dare to rouse. So then, we come to verse 10. And verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall the gathering of the people be." Or to him shall be the obedience of the people, whichever translation you prefer there. Okay, so a scepter is an emblem of regal authority, borne by kings and monarchs. So they have a crown on the head and a scepter in the hand. It's that symbol, that emblem of regal authority. So what this is saying then is the sovereign rule and authority shall not depart from Judah, or a lawgiver from between his feet. See, the monarch was the supreme executive, lawgiver, judge and warrior in Bible times. Actually, many times in history. But certainly in the time of the kings of Judah and Israel, the monarch, the king, was the supreme executive, lawgiver, judge and warrior. The sovereign rule and authority shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, it says. Now, the word Shiloh means whose it is. Yeah, whose it is. And most conservative Bible scholars see this as a reference to Messiah, as indeed many Jewish rabbis and scholars did right down the ages, saw this Shiloh as a reference to the Messiah. So the verse could be translated then as, "The sovereign rule and authority shall not depart from Judah or a lawgiver until he comes whose right it is." Let me say that again. "The sovereign rule and authority shall not depart from Judah or a lawgiver until he comes whose right it is." That is the promised Messiah, Jesus. By the way, it's interesting, you know, regarding a lawgiver shall not depart from Judah until he whose right it is shall come. It's interesting, if you look at the John chapter 18 and verse 31, and this is where the Jewish leaders, the Jewish authorities, have brought Jesus to Pilate, and they want Pilate, of course, to crucify him. So, pick it up there at verse 29. "Pilate then went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you.' Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore, the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" Do you get what that's saying? The law has passed from them. They said, we don't have the, you know, we're not allowed to, the, we don't, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. So they want him to sentence him. So the lawgiver has now passed from Judah. Why? Because Shiloh has come. He whose right it is. "And to him shall the gathering of the people be," to Shiloh, he whose right it is, or to him shall the obedience of the people be. Now, of course, at this point in time, we do not see most Jews, or even Gentiles, gathering to him, or certainly not obedient to him. What we see is the vast majority of people refusing to submit to him and disobeying his law. In fact, they refuse to even consider his law as having anything to say to them anymore. Even among those who profess to be Christians, there are some who apparently have no desire to live their lives in obedience to his word. You know, I don't understand that. I don't get it. True disciples, while they may fail sometimes, do love his law. You know, people come along and say, we're not under law, we're under grace. True. But which one of the Ten Commandments do you not like? Which one of the Ten Commandments do you want to throw out? Of course we're not saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Of course we're not. We've all failed. And the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show us that we've sinned. But if we don't, you know, if we find ourselves in a position where actually we want his forgiveness, but actually we don't want to live our life to please him, I can't say there's something wrong with you. You know, genuine disciples, though we fail, we want to live our lives to please him, don't we? We want to do what pleases him. I mean, I'm not saying, by the way, that the law is your rule for life. But if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. And he's a Holy Spirit. And what is he going to lead you to do? Holy things. Things that are pleasing to God. And the law of God, there's nothing wrong with it. You know, I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. There's not one that you could say, well, I think we can do without that one, thank you very much. You know, it's all there as an expression of what is right. So we want to live our life right. Okay, but we find in the world today that the vast majority of people don't want to live their life in obedience to him. They don't want to gather to him. And they despise his law, as a matter of fact. Still, Jacob's prophecy here ends by telling us that a time will come, and I would suggest to you it's in the non too distant future, when Christ returns, then, first of all, the Jews who've survived the tribulation will be gathered to him, will be gathered to him. And their hearts will be converted so that from then on they will be obedient to him. That's when this will find its complete fulfillment, when Jesus comes again. If you turn with me to Zechariah and chapter 12, says in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So this is talking about the time when Jesus comes again. At the end of the tribulation, and the Jews who've survived the tribulation, they will gaze upon him whom they pierced, and they will believe on him. They'll receive him as their Messiah, and they will be cleansed of the sin. And from that day on, well, they're gathered to him, and he will reign from Jerusalem in their midst, and they'll be gathered to him. If you look in Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel, it tells you where all the tribes of Israel will be positioned, and Christ will be in the middle of them all. And so the people will be gathered to him during the millennium, and they will live their life in obedience to him. But also Gentiles too. And of course now, in this particular time, Gentiles and Jews are coming to faith in Christ, and when they do, well, I love to gather together with my brothers and sisters, but I'm not gathering together to you. We are together, gathering together unto him. And that's a joy. I don't understand Christians who don't want to. I'm talking about Christians who can. You know, because as we have to keep acknowledging, there's many of our brothers and sisters who would dearly love to gather together with other believers but can't. I'm talking about those who can't. I don't understand believers who don't want to join with their brothers and sisters and gather together unto Him, to worship, to praise Him, to share together the breaking of bread, and share together around the Word and Christian fellowship. Because this is what it's about. And by the way, what I would say to those who don't is, you know what you're going to be doing, you know, later on, don't you? You know, when all this is over, we're going to be gathering together unto Him together for all eternity. So might as well get used to it now. You know, we're not going to be living your life in isolation forever. This is what it is. We're going to gather together unto Him forever. And again, coming back to that time at the end of the tribulation, there will be Gentiles too who've come to faith in the Lord Jesus during the tribulation. They'll be gathered together to Him and go into the millennial kingdom with Him. It says in Genesis 49 verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. You look in a few commentaries, and you know, people have all sorts of different ideas about what that means. You know, and I got to say, I'm not certain myself, except that I would say that, you know, in the Old Testament at least, you know, Israel, and particularly Judah, is likened to a vine. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 5, it says, verses 1 to 4, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard?" And so it's Judah, particularly, who's likened to a vineyard. And unfortunately, in that whole period of the Old Testament, you know, God looked for fruit. He looked for spiritual fruit from them, but He didn't find it. But, you know, coming forward to the time of the millennium, after Jesus has returned and Israel saved, then they will bear fruit that is pleasing to God, spiritual fruit. And then, of course, you've got this statement about he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And you know, when I read that again this week, I couldn't help but be reminded of Isaiah and chapter 63, where it says in the first three verses, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Chapter 63. "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." And so again, that speaking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, there's this army of Armageddon, this war of Armageddon, and the kings of the east have come against the beast and his army, and they've come together into the land of Israel to do war against each other. And but then suddenly everything goes dark, and they're all thrown into confusion. This is the end of Revelation. They're all thrown into confusion, and then there's this light in the sky that everybody is looking up, and it's getting closer and closer, and it's the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they turn the weapons on Him. But you know, you can shoot as many nukes as you like at the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrected saints, but it doesn't do a thing. And he destroys them with the word of his mouth. And that's it. Battle over. So he comes and his garments are stained with blood, you see. And it speaks of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then just lastly, we've got this verse 12. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And again, I don't know, but it just reminded me of the Song of Solomon. And of course, the Song of Solomon is, I'll be honest with you, of all the books in the Bible, I struggle with that one more than any, to be honest. But what we do understand is that it's about the love that Christ has for his bride, the church, and the love the bride has for the bridegroom, who is Christ. And so in that respect, it's kind of a picture of the marriage of the Lamb. So when you come to the marriage of the Lamb, there's several parts to the whole thing. So we can't obviously go into all that this evening. But first of all, you see, the bridegroom has gone away to prepare this place for his bride, and his bride is waiting for him. And then when Father says, go and get your bride, he comes with his best man and his friends, and he comes to take the bride home. And he takes her back to his father's house, where he's prepared this place. And when they arrive, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? And then following that, there is usually 7 days honeymoon, if you like. There's 7 days when the bridegroom is with his bride. And then when the honeymoon is over, they make this procession. This was according to the customs of the Galilean Jews at the time of Christ. After the 7 day honeymoon period, they would make this procession from the father's estate back to the village where she came from. Okay, so there was this great procession of all the people who'd been invited to the marriage feast. They would all be part of this procession back. And then once they arrived back at the village, there would be the marriage feast. The first one at the beginning is the marriage supper, and this is the marriage feast. Okay, so, and that's back in her village. So you see, to me, what that speaks of prophetically is that when Jesus comes for his bride, that's the rapture, okay? And then you've got 7 years of tribulation on earth when the bride is with Christ in glory, in that place that he's prepared for us. But then at the end of the 7 year tribulation, then is the second coming, when he comes with 10,000 times 10,000 of his saints and his angels. And where do they come to? They come back to the earth, you see. And there he enters into judgment with those who've survived the tribulation. And then those who are the sheep, you know, and not the goats, they're going to the millennial kingdom with him. And that's like the marriage feast. It's a 1,000-year feast. I will not eat and drink of the fruit of this vine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. During the millennium, you see, it's a feast. It's the Feast of Tabernacles for 1,000 years, or at least a fulfillment of it for 1,000 years. So that's what, to me, that's what this speaks of. So you see, Judah, though he'd sinned, his sins are passed over. And all that Jacob speaks to him about is the reward. And the reward is Christ. Christ. And it's all about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Let's just close in prayer then. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, some of it difficult to understand. But Lord, I pray that we, at the very least, Lord, we'd come out of this Bible study having seen something of the Lord Jesus, and Lord, and realizing that whatever we've done in our past, Lord, our sins are forgiven, and Lord, you've brought us nigh unto yourself, into a relationship with you. Lord, you've revealed yourself to us, and Lord, we know who you are. And Lord, I thank you and I praise you that one day soon you're coming back for us. You're going to take us home in the rapture. And then, Lord, at the end of what will be tribulation on earth, Lord, we're coming back with you at the second coming, and we're going to reign with you for 1,000 years on the earth. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You are the lawgiver. You are the one who fully kept your Father's law in every detail. And Lord, you will administer righteousness and justice, Lord, forever in the millennial kingdom, but forever. Lord, we thank you for this, and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that, that Lord, we would keep our eyes and our focus on the Lord Jesus, we pray. In his precious name we pray. Amen.